Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew 22, and we'll read verses 23 to 33. I'm sorry, we'll read starting at verse 15 through 33. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." They brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. And that same day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So also the second, and the third, down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." It's approximately about a year ago that we looked at the first question in this passage regarding the Roman poll tax. But in this chapter, we have three different questions that were asked of Jesus by three different parties. The various parties had different differences from one another, but in posing their questions to Jesus, they all had the same motive in trying to trap him and giving an answer that they could use against him. I'd like to briefly just review the first question that we went over quite a while ago, and then we'll get into various things that led to not only this, the first question, but the other two questions as well. The Pharisees and the Herodians had come and teamed up against Jesus to ask about the legality of paying the poll tax. This alliance resulted from the fact that they both viewed Jesus as their common enemy. The Herodians advocated the supremacy of Caesar and are said to have profited from it by being those who collected the Roman poll tax. The Pharisees and a majority of the Jews hated being ruled by a foreign power. While the Pharisees had and a majority of the Jews all looked upon Jesus as a teacher, yet at the same time, they didn't want him to gain any more acceptance with the people as he had been gaining. The trap they laid out before Jesus was that if Jesus answered in the affirmative, he would be deemed a traitor and incur the wrath of the Jews, who saw the tax as a reminder of being taken over by the Romans and subject to them, and many believing that the poll tax was actually unlawful to pay. If he answered negatively, he would open himself up to accusations of being in defiance against Rome, inciting insurrection, and would probably be reported to the Roman governor, Pilate. But Jesus, knowing their true intentions for asking the question, exposes them in verse 18 as the hypocrites they were. If we look at verse 18, he says, "But Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?'" God truly hates the sin of hypocrisy, especially in matters of religion, and even more so in religious leaders. In Luke 12, verse 1, Jesus warns his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces 8 woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes, and in 7 of them, he calls them hypocrites. Jesus' response to their question was twofold. His first response regarding Caesar did not simply refer to the coin and the paying of the tax. It included all the duties and responsibilities that subjects have to those who rule over them. As stated by Paul in Romans 13, we are subject to our governing authorities and render to them what is their due. By not doing so, we are opposing the ordinance of God, who has ordained it for our good. While this may be difficult at times, we must remember that God rules over all, and the one who puts leaders in the positions of authority in civil government. But secondly, he declared that there was another, even greater responsibility that they had, and that was to their Creator and Sovereign God. Since he is the one who ordains civil government for man's benefit in earthly matters, he also demanded that we be subject to him and his authority as the ruler of our hearts and our consciences. J.C. Ryle notes on this point, he says, "There is another obedience which the Christian owes to God of the Bible in all matters purely spiritual. No temporal loss, no civil disability, no displeasure of the powers that be must ever tempt him to do that which Scripture plainly forbids. His position may be very trying. He may have to suffer much for his conscience' sake, but he must never fly in the face of unmistakable requirements of Scripture. If Caesar coins a new gospel, he is not to be obeyed. We must render to God things that are God's." Before we get into the second question, it would be helpful to examine some of the events that led up to these futile attempts to trap Jesus with these hypocritical questions. The first event is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And we'll read beginning at verse 38 through verse 44. "Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by the time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me.' And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Somewhat remarkable in my thinking that John is the only gospel writer to give an account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But he wasn't the first that Jesus raised. He was actually the third whom Jesus had raised from the dead. The first was the widow of Nain's son, as recorded in Luke 7. Jesus raised him while he was being carried out to be buried, which meant that he had not been dead for very long, for it was a custom of the Jews to bury their dead pretty much on the same day that they died. We read the response of the people to this miracle in Luke 7, don't turn there, but in verses 16 and 17. It said, "And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report concerning him went out over all Judea and in all the surrounding district." The second person that he raised from the dead was the daughter of Jairus, as recorded in Luke 8. In this instance, Jairus, who was a synagogue official, begged Jesus to come to his house and heal his 6-12-year-old daughter. Well, on the way, Jairus was informed that his daughter had died, and it was no longer necessary for Jesus to come. But yet Jesus went, and upon arrival at Jairus' house, he raised his daughter after she had been dead, but probably only for an hour or so. The reason that the raising of Lazarus was more remarkable than the others was that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And as the context tells us, he was wrapped in cloths. And even his own sister admitted that by that time, there would be a stench to his body. On the other hand, the raising of Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son, they had only been dead a short time, as we noted, only hours before Jesus had raised them. But now in John 11, verses 45 to 48, we see the response of the raising of Lazarus. Many believed in him, while others plotted against him. Verse 45. "Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" It shouldn't be surprising to us that there was such a wide and varied response. For how often since then is there such a varied response with people who hear the gospel message? We see oftentimes that people can have totally opposite reactions. And Jesus noted this in his account of the man who built his house upon the rock and the man who built his house upon the sand in Matthew chapter 7. In this case, both men heard the same message. They may have heard it at the same time, but with two totally different responses. The one who built his house upon the rock showed himself to be a true believer and a doer of the word. But the man who built his house upon the sand proved himself to be an unbeliever and a mere hearer of the word. So we need to take heed how we listen to the word of God in our reading and in the preaching of it, and that we respond rightly to it. And certainly there's a great need in our day to cry out to God for a revival of religion in our land. Now, it's quite possible that the raising of Lazarus from the dead was the beginning of an all-out assault on Jesus by the chief priest and the Pharisees. Again, in John 11, verse 53, we read, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. It appears from John's account that the raising of Lazarus, the event took place as early as a week before Jesus went to Jerusalem for the last time that would result in his crucifixion. And we see this in the verse there of 55, where it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem." And it was that beginning of events of that last week of Jesus' life, in which the three questions that were given in Matthew 22 occurred. We also see it in John 12, verses 1 and 2. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of the ones reclining at the table." Interestingly, we see in verses 9 through 11 that Lazarus now had become a target of the chief priest as well, being the one that Jesus raised from the dead, and it was on account of him, being raised from the dead, that many began to believe in him. In John 12, verses 9 to 11, we read, "The great multitude of the Jews, therefore, learned that he was there at their house, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." This leads us to the second event that would have prompted these questions that were given to Jesus in this chapter 22, and that was his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus had told his disciples on several occasions that he must go up to Jerusalem to be delivered into the hands of his enemies, be put to death, and be raised on the third day. If we look at Matthew, back in Matthew chapter 20, in verses 17 to 19, we read, "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up.'" So now the time had come. This wasn't the only occasion Jesus had mentioned this to them, but this would be the final time. And now they made their journey into Jerusalem, but it was very different from what other trips to Jerusalem had been. This final entrance into Jerusalem was very different in the fact that in his other visits, there was no fanfare, and at times people didn't even know he was there. But on this occasion, everyone would know that he had arrived in the city. Jesus had planned it so in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He entered triumphantly with the multitude singing his praises. Look with me, if you would, Matthew 21, read verses 1 to 14. "And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after, were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Galilee, from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I would like to read an account that Spurgeon gives on this. And it's almost as if he was there and announcing it live. He says this, The common people in the simplest but most effective manner prepared a royal welcome for the Son of David. What an unusual sight. They were on the tiptoe of expectation, looking for a kingly deliverer, and they vaguely hoped that Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, might prove to be the promised one. He had excited their wonder, raised their hopes, and earned their reverence. Numbers still flocked together till there was not a multitude, but multitudes, some that went before and others that followed. The crowds preceding and following the Lord were of one mind concerning him, and indeed they seemed to have but one voice. Scarcely knowing what they did, probably dreaming of an earthly kingdom, they lifted up one and the same loyal shout of Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And this they quoted from Psalm 118, verse 26, and applied it to Jesus, and in every way expressed their delight and expectation. Now, these people in that time, no doubt, had heard of the raising of Lazarus, and some of them maybe had visited the house of Lazarus when Jesus was there before he came the last time to Jerusalem. But now the whole city rejoiced to see him. And he went into the temple, and there he cast out the money changers. And we'll see in a bit how that led to this second question that we're going to look into in a few moments. But for now, the King of Kings was in their midst. But sadly, in a few short days, all that would change. As Spurgeon again notes, alas, how soon this gleam of sunlight gave place to darkness. The day of palms was closely followed by the day of crucifixion. Thus fickle are the sons of men. However, not all the people at this point were rejoicing to see Jesus. We see in verses 15 through 17 of Matthew 21, But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant, and said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for himself. The praise and honor that was being given to the Lord Jesus at this time was too much for the chief priests and the scribes to bear. And having confronted Jesus, asking him as to what do you hear what they're saying, he quoted from Psalm 8, verse 2, receiving the praises of his people. In the rest of the chapter now in 22, Jesus presented three parables to them, in 21 and in the 22. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the vine grower, and 21, and then the parable of the wedding feast in the first part of chapter 22. Each of these parables was an indictment upon the religious rulers, especially in the Jews collectively, for their unwillingness to give heed to the word of God concerning the Messiah, having rejected the prophets and now even Christ himself. And the thing is, they knew it. But we read in chapter 21, verse 45, he says, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. So it was no wonder that they all the more looked for an occasion to trap him." But now we turn our attention to the second question asked of Jesus. And this was asked not by the Pharisees, but by the Sadducees. And that's in verses 23 through 33, which we had read earlier and I won't read again at this time. But as we noted at the beginning, the three questions posed to Jesus were brought by different groups with widely different views. And there were various things that had occurred that had set them off. The first question brought by the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the Herodians, a secular group, had different takes on the Roman occupation of Israel. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were a religious faction that wielded societal power in nearly every aspect except militarily. And for that, they had the backing of their Roman occupiers. They were the Jewish aristocrats of their day, known as much for their wealth as their corruption and their so-called religious devotion. It's believed that the Sadducees had their origins around 200 BC, that they derived their name from one man named Zadok, who maintained that there was no future state of rewards and punishments. But irregardless of the origin of the sect, and we'll look into this more after lunch, it is certain that in the time of Christ, the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead, the existence of angels, and spirits of or souls of departed men. In Jesus' time, the Sadducees controlled the two most important institutions of Jewish society, the Jerusalem Temple and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the governing body for both religious and legal issues of the Jews. The leader of the Sanhedrin was a high priest who was given king-like authority and was almost always a Sadducee. For instance, Annas and his son Caiaphas are two high priests that are named in the New Testament. Both were Sadducees, and both played critical roles in the execution of Jesus. The theology of the Sadducees placed great emphasis on the first five books of the Bible that were written by Moses. They believed that the Bible, these books specifically, were the only authority of matters of faith and life. Sadducees flatly rejected the Pharisaical teaching that oral tradition was equal to Scripture in authority, which is one thing we could agree with them on. But they also believed in unrestrained free will, meaning God had no role in their personal lives. Everyone was master of his or her own destiny. It was sort of something that grew out of the Epicurean movement into the time of Greece, which we looked into a little bit last week, out of Acts chapter 17 and Paul's sermon there at Mars Hill. The Sadducees rejected entirely the supernatural, refuting belief in angels, demons, heaven, hell, and the resurrection. To their way of thinking, the soul dies when the body dies, and that's it. Surprisingly, though, in spite of this, they believed strongly in ritual purity as prescribed by Moses. But that was because they didn't want anything to disqualify them from leading the temple services, which is where they generated income. In fact, wealth seems to really be the only belief that the Sadducees held firmly to. So why would the Sadducees have a problem with Jesus? We might look at it as twofold. First, he threatened their erroneous belief system. If Christ's teaching was right, then most of what they lived and believed was wrong. But more importantly, Jesus threatened their cozy relationship with Rome and the political, financial, and societal benefits that provided them. As we mentioned earlier, the Sadducees controlled the temple. As such, they controlled the buying and the selling of animals that were to be sacrificed in the temple. The temple sacrifice scheme, among other crimes, had been established by the Sadducee high priest Annas and was enforced by what one theologian describes as an extensive organized crime network in the temple, not unlike a quasi-religious mafia. Corruption in the temple was so brazen, it was commonly known as the Annas Bazaar, a system through which leaders of the Sadducees stole fortunes from their helpless countrymen. One example that I read on this was that someone would come to the temple. A Jew would come to the temple to offer a sacrifice, and he'd bring an animal. And the Sadducees would say, "We can't accept that animal. It's not worthy to be sacrificed to God." And what they would do is they would sell them an animal that they said was acceptable and take that man's animal. And then the man would go in and sacrifice the one that now he had bought from the Sadducees. Another man would come up, and he'd have his own animal, and the same thing would happen. But they would sell him, the Sadducees would sell him, the one they took from the first guy. So it was like a scheme that they kept moving on, and in this way they stole greatly from the people there. But as we saw back when we read of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that he single-handedly drove out the corrupt Sadducees. These were the money changers. These were the ones selling the doves that were to be offered up. The Sadducees saw this as a premeditated attack on their whole system. It would cost them their wealth and put their quasi-religious mafia at great risk. If one itinerant rabbi could do such damage, what would happen if many rose up? So one can easily see why that would prompt such a passionate desire to entrap Jesus and to kill him. Now the question that the Sadducees now ask of Jesus is an obvious attempt to ensnare him, maintain their lucrative business in the temple, and bring into contempt the doctrine of the resurrection. They begin their question in verse 24 by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, and if you would turn there, please. So we see here they're using Scripture as a basis for their question. Deuteronomy 25, we'll read verses 5 through 10. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." And the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house, and in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." Albert Barnes notes in this verse that this law was given by Moses in order to keep the families and tribes of the Israelites distinct and to perpetuate them. That is, the children shall be reckoned in the genealogy of the deceased brother, or to all civil purposes shall be considered his. Spurgeon notes that for a man to die without leaving a child to bear his name and enter upon his inheritance was regarded as so great a calamity that the Jews judged that every possible means must be taken to prevent it. And as we see from these verses, great shame was placed upon the man who refused to honor his dead brother. But now the Sadducees, having quoted this verse, present a highly improbable, if not impossible, scenario where seven brothers, in adherence to the law we just read, were all married in succession to the same woman, each dying and leaving her childless, after which the woman died also. They probably felt that the more ridiculous their stated case was, the more difficult it would be to answer, and the more ridicule that they could cast on the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. Having put this scenario forth, they now ask in verse 28, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." But since the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, angels, the eternal life of the soul, it's apparent the question was not a serious one from their standpoint. But it was framed in such a way that presumed that if there was an afterlife, things would be similar to what they then were. They were waiting to pounce on Jesus' answer, expose his foolishness for believing in such things, to have him no longer have the approval of the people, and to make sure that no more trouble was caused at the temple. There have been and will always be those who question the doctrines of the Bible and use it as an excuse to not believe what it says and to sow doubts in the minds of God's people. And this Ryle has this to say. There never probably will be lacking unreasonable men who will intrude into things unseen and make imaginary difficulties their excuse for unbelief. Suppose cases are one of the favorite strongholds in which an unbelieving mind loves to entrench itself. Such a mind will often set up a shadow of its own imagining and fight with it as if it was a truth. Such a mind will often refuse to look at the overwhelming mass of plain evidence by which Christianity is supported and will fasten down on some one single difficulty which it fancies is unanswerable. The talk and arguments of people of this character should never shake our faith for a moment. And now we get to Jesus' response to their question in verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." The King James translates his answer as, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." Jesus points out that they were wrong in two areas, that they were ignorant in their knowledge of the scriptures and also of the power of God and limiting it. And making their case regarding the seven brothers, they began with a false premise, that things in the afterlife would be similar to what they were then. To presume this regarding spiritual matters is a serious misunderstanding of the world to come. If the eternal life is only similar to what we have now, it's going to be a huge disappointment to believers. But the scriptures tell us that the life to come is a glorious one. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, Paul tells us that our momentary light afflictions in this life are producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison relating to the world to come, and that our future glory is in no way similar to what we experience now, clearly distinguishing the temporal from the eternal. Jesus himself tells us that in this life we will have tribulation, but in the world to come we'll have joy unspeakable and full of glory. See, when one begins with a false premise, everything that follows in their argument is wrong. We see this today with the theory of evolution. They hold to a faulty premise by denying the biblical creation account. We see it also with climate change alarmists who hold a faulty premise somewhat similar to the Sadducees, in that in many things they believe that things today have always been and will always be. But Jesus shatters the faulty premise of the Sadducees by telling them in verse 30 that in the world to come, that the marriage institution that God ordained in the garden with Adam and Eve will no longer exist. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. No need to turn there, but Luke actually makes it a little more clear in his account of this event. It says in verses 34 to 36 of Luke 20, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die any more, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. His answer declares not only that there is no marriage in heaven, the reality of the resurrection and the life to come, but also that the nature of the saints' happiness is spiritual, not carnal, and eternal, not temporal. We see this in his comparing risen saints to angels who are spiritual beings, and the fact that in heaven death will be no more, and that it's been vanquished through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why some, most all of us, I assume, who are married would, that sounds a little disappointing in some ways. We love our spouses. And if God has blessed our marriage, it is one of the greatest blessings in this life that we can know. And to think that it's something we wouldn't have to the same degree in heaven would be a little disappointing. But there are other things that will take up our time and our affections when we're in heaven. Some even believe that our pets will be there. There is a biblical case to make for that, but that's maybe for another time. Anyways, I do want to read a comment from Matthew Henry on this regarding the marriage state in heaven. And I thought it was very eye-opening. And helps us to rightly understand what Jesus is saying. He writes, in the resurrection, there is no occasion for marriage. Whether in glorified bodies there will be any distinction of sexes, too, some curiously dispute. But whether there will be a distinction or not, it is certain that there will be no marriage. It is where God will be all in all. And if there with him, there needs no other helpmate. The body will be spiritual, and there will be in it no carnal desires to be gratified. When the mystical body is completed, there will be no further occasion to seek a godly seed, which was one end of the institution of marriage. In heaven, there will be no decay of the individuals, and therefore no eating or drinking. No decay of the species, and therefore no marrying. Where there shall be no more deaths, there need be no more births. The married state is a composition of joys and cares. Those that enter upon it are taught to look upon it as subject to changes. Even in our vows, when we say richer and poorer, sickness and health. Therefore, it is fit for this mixed, changing world. But as in hell, where there is no joy, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride shall be heard no more at all, so in heaven, where there is all joy, and no care or pain or trouble, there will be no marrying. The joys of that state are pure and spiritual, and arise from the marriage of all of them to the Lamb, not any of them to one another. Now we look back at Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Jesus, in his answer, says, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Here, Jesus specifically addresses the reality of the resurrection of the dead by referring to the account of Moses meeting God in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. It would appear that Jesus chose this particular text because, as we noted earlier, the Sadducees placed particular emphasis on the books of Moses and had referred to his writing in the book of Deuteronomy in posing their question. Albert Barnes notes that Jesus could have used other passages from the Old Testament that asserted the doctrine more clearly, such as Isaiah 26:19, which reads, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirit." And then Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Now at that time Michael the great prince stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Barnes goes on to note that neither of those passages nor any other in Scripture assert that men would live there as they do here, and therefore showing again that their reasoning was false. But in the Exodus, quoting the Exodus passage and the statement that follows, Jesus clearly states that the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive, and God is still their God, even though they physically died centuries before Moses. It thereby refutes another error of the Sadducees in their belief that even if man has a soul, it dies with the body and is no more. The covenant God made with each of the patriarchs did not end upon their physical deaths, but extended to their posterity, to all who would believe for all time and for all eternity. Spurgeon states it this way, "The living God is the God of living men, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive and identified as the same persons who lived on the earth. God is the God of Abraham's body as well as his soul, for the covenant seal was set upon his flesh. The grave cannot hold any portion of the covenanted ones. God is the God of our entire being, spirit, soul, and body." But Jesus, in his answer, not only had to correct them regarding their lack of understanding of the Scriptures, but also of the power of God. It would appear that they saw it impossible for God to reunite the soul with the body, body having undergone decay and returned to the dust, or perhaps had been devoured by animals or perished in the sea. They seem to have limited the power of God, who had created all things by the word of his power and shaped men from the dust of the earth, that he could now gather that same dust and restore and reshape the body that he had originally created, either in the creation account or later in the womb. They had witnessed the power of God in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Why then didn't they believe that God could raise all men from the dead in the final redemption? When Jesus had finished speaking, we see the reaction of the crowd to his words in verse 33. We read, "And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." I'd like to simply read the comments on this verse, one from Charles Spurgeon and one from Matthew Henry. Spurgeon states, "They were astonished both at the matter and manner of Christ's teaching. This is an expression we often find in the life of our Lord, but apparently those who were astonished did not accept his teaching. They talked to one another about the marvelous way in which he answered all questions, but they did not admit that such a teacher could be none other than the long-looked-for Messiah." Matthew Henry states, "Truth often shines the brighter and is the more admired for its being opposed. Many gainsayers are silenced, and many hearers astonished, without being savingly converted. Yet even in the silence and astonishment of unsanctified souls, God magnifies his law, magnifies his gospel, and makes both honorable." This afternoon we'll look at a couple applications and a little more historical background on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But to close here, if you come here and you are an unbeliever, you're not savingly joined to Jesus Christ, perhaps the way of the Sadducees sounds the way that your life is. They didn't regard that there was an afterlife, so the end was the end, so you could live as you want, do as you want, please yourself. But I implore you not to be as they were, and as the multitude heard Christ's words, being marveled and astonished by them, yet going away and remaining in their unconverted state. The same Christ freely offers you the forgiveness of your sins, the free offer of salvation, and the opportunity to be forever with him in the glory to come, if you repent and you believe on him. For those who are believers, I simply encourage you to persevere in your faith and close with the words of Paul in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, where he says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For if you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then also you will be revealed with him in glory." Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to see and responses to the questions put before our Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom and the grace that is shown, and the revelation of the glory that is to come for all who believe. And while, Lord, in this life we might go through various trials and struggles throughout our lives, help us, Lord, to know that they are truly but momentary light afflictions compared to what awaits. Help us, Lord, to yearn for that day when we shall forever be with the Lord. But for those who are strangers to your grace and have not heeded the clear offer of the gospel, O Lord, may they look to see that Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior, that they need nothing of themselves to bring, but only cling to him. Lord, it is only through his blood and his righteousness that sinners can be made right with you.
So, Lord, we pray this day, as the gospel message goes forth, we pray that it would bear abundant fruit and that it would reap an abundant harvest of souls into the kingdom of God. Bring about a great revival of religion in our day, we pray. Pray, Lord, the Spirit of God would come and turn the hearts of even the hardest of sinners to find glory and peace with you. Hear us, Lord, now we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.